brought a Bible, you can open to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to continue our series here out of the book of 1 Peter. 2 weeks ago, I explained why we all struggle with a mature response when tough stuff happens. And why it isn't always easy to grow up as believers. We're called to live out this distinctive Christian life that we've been given. But we have two world systems that we're swimming in all of the time. And to illustrate that, we divided the room in half, remember, in the first week? We just went right down in between all of you people right here, and we said, you know, just to understand this, you guys are the evil side, and yeah, right, boo. You guys over here, you're the godly side. And the Bible uses different phrases, different words to describe each of these world systems. The flesh versus the spirit. Darkness versus the light. Slavery, that you are enslaved to your sin over here. Those who have been freed from the enslavement of their sin over here. Not receiving mercy, those who have received mercy. The Bible uses the phrase, our old nature, our new nature. So if you're a believer, if you have Christ in your life, you have been freed from the dark side. You have been made free from the old. You can now live in the new. And in the new, you have been given the Holy Spirit. He is a person. He lives inside you. You have now been given this new empowerment to live your life in a way that pleases God. Because you see, before you came to Christ, you didn't have the Holy Spirit. You didn't have God's empowerment to live a free life. You didn't have forgiveness, didn't have salvation, didn't have the desire to live your life for Jesus. Now you do. But the difficulty is, while we're living in this life, both systems are around us all day, every day. Even though we've been made free, we're tempted all the time from the dark side. Before we knew Christ, we learned the system of old dark side thinking. And we lived in the comfort of a self-oriented old side, dark side lifestyle. Now we feel this tension, the old and the new, pulling us between these two worlds. And we ask ourselves a lot of very practical questions because of what's going on having Christ in our life. We ask questions like, how should I use my time? I used to just do my own thing whenever I wanted all the time. Should that change? How can I use my time in a way that my life will count for all eternity? How should I use my mouth? Does my language matter to God? How should I treat other people now that I have Christ? Especially the people that I didn't even like before I was a Christian. Should that change? What should that look like? How much should I give to God? Does God want me to invest in the gospel? What does that look like? What does that look like for me as a single? How would that work itself out in my family? What does it mean to stop walking in the flesh and start walking in the spirit? Am I a good representative of Christ for that? You know, what does that really, you know, look like? Am I a good ambassador for Jesus? You see, all kinds of questions for those of you that are single. You know, what does God say about the kind of person that I should date, the kind of person that I should marry now that I am a follower of Jesus? Should there be a difference in how I think about that? Now that I'm a Christian, how should I treat other single people, you know, the opposite sex? How should that happen? Now, Peter said in 2:11, I like how it says in the Phillips translation, I urge you to live a life in this world as strangers and temporary residents. Isn't that interesting? This life is not our home. We shouldn't be comfortable here. You know, it should be like we're traveling here. We're different, you know, we're temporary, we're strangers in this place, right? Because our real home is in heaven. And Peter just says the reason is to keep clear of the desires of your lower nature, for they always are at war with your soul. That's a really good picture of living in the tension of both of these two world systems. In fact, Peter gives us a very big reason, motivational reason here, to live in the new side versus living in the comfort of our old side ways. He says in verse 12, people who do not believe are living all around you. Live such good lives that they will see the good things in in your life, the good things you do, and will give glory to God. It's interesting, in the Greek language here, the words "will see" don't just mean like a passing glance. The words "will see" mean that people are observing you. People are taking mental notes on how you're living your life. They want to see if what you say you believe, you're really doing that in your life. People want to see if you have integrity. You know, they're asking the question, does having Christ in your life make any difference at all in how you're living your life, especially in your relationships? Or are you just like everybody else? So now in our study in 1 Peter, we've come to chapter 3, and there's so much in this chapter, I want to encourage you to read it on your own. The first part of 1 Peter chapter 3, there's husband-wife stuff that he goes into. Then he goes into this thing about relationships. And then in the later chapter, there's especially some really good stuff in there about, you know, what some of these Jewish believers that Peter was writing to, that he's writing there in the first century. But I want us to look at what Peter explains here, especially the whole idea of having integrity in our relationships. And I'm going to read to you verses 8 through 12, and then we're going to unpack these things. So he says, "Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with a blessing, because you were called to this so that you may inherit a blessing." And then he quotes from the Old Testament, "Whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceitful speech. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue that thing called peace. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are attentive to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Now, if you look around at creation and you see how we're all made, it's very obvious that God loves diversity. Right? None of us are alike. Right? We all have very unique personalities. Some of you more unique than others. We have different interests. We have different drives. We have different desires. It's interesting. I've noticed that's especially true in marriages. People that are different tend to marry one another. Right, someone who likes to get up early has married someone who doesn't believe in the Bible until his third cup of coffee in the morning. Right? Before you were married, those of you that are married, you know, you concentrated on all the things that you had in common, right? And then after you got married, you can't believe how different you are when you thought you had all this stuff that, you know, you like together. You like the same stuff. And so it's really true, if you are human in any relationship over a length of time, you've got to learn to deal with the conflict that you will face in that relationship. One of the most obvious ways that people can see that whether or not you say that what you believe is true is how you treat other people in what you say and how you say it, your attitude, your actions, all of that speaks loud and clear. So Peter in these verses shows how believers should be in their relationships with each other. And I think this was especially written for those first century saints. Remember, they were facing these incredible tests of faith. They were being hounded and hunted by their own government. They were being killed by their own government. Think about the tension that brought into their homes, into their marriages, into their relationships with one another. All right? These people had to, you know, be tense and irritable, sometimes very difficult to live with, on edge, easily upset. And so that's the context in which Peter is describing these things. 2 weeks ago, I had you fill out cards to ask for prayer, and more than half of you, in several hundred prayer requests, more than half of you had requests about your relationship issues. People you work with, people you're married to, right? Singles treating one another honorably and morally. And I wanted to read some of them, but decided not to because I didn't want to inadvertently call somebody out if I read one and they think, oh no, he's reading that and they're sitting right beside me. And, you know, I didn't want to do that. So, but it does show that here at Riverview, we really need this. I mean, think about it. More than half of the prayer requests is all about relationships. So I want to remind you that if you have Christ, you have been freed from the slavery of your old dark side habits. You've been freed from the slavery of your relational sins. You've been given the Holy Spirit. He will empower you to live differently if you choose to work together with Him. And so Peter says here, if you really want to love life, if you want to see good days, then you need to follow this understanding. And the first thing that he talks about is harmony. He talks about living in harmony. In the Greek language, the phrase means to think the same thing. He says, I want you guys to think the same things. In other words, believers are to maintain a common commitment to the truth. God's word, what's found in the scripture, so that it produces this unity of heart with one another. And he's saying, even under severe persecution, which you guys are experiencing, even under this relational strain that you're going through, you are to choose this focus on the truth. And I thought to myself, what is that truth? The truth is the gospel. It's the gospel. Paul wrote to another Greek church in the city of Philippi. And they were experiencing the same kinds of persecutions that some of these churches where Peter is writing to, these Jewish believers who were scattered all over Asia at that point in time. And Paul writes to the Philippians, and you know, he himself, by the way, was in jail at this time. It seems like he probably got out of jail after he wrote this letter, and then shortly after that, he was executed. He was martyred for his faith. But anyway, this is what he writes to these Philippians at about the same time. He says, only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are, get this, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. You and I are not on planet Earth to live for ourselves, to live for better homes and gardens. We are here for one purpose, and that purpose is to take as many people with us to heaven as we can before we go there ourselves. We are called personally and individually to stand firm in this kind of a lifestyle, not living for ourselves, but living for others. We are called to strive together in our marriages. Our marriages should have this as a purpose, living for others instead of ourselves. Our life groups should eventually have that kind of purpose, where as you get together and you get to know one another, you're loving each other, you're praying for one another, you're in the Word together, you're learning to begin to live out this thing, this distinctive Christian life that God has called us to, so that we become the kind of Christians that could be described as in community, striving together for the purpose of the gospel, reaching those who are far from God. I mean, ultimately, this is God's purpose and design for the New Testament church. We are on this earth to live for those who are far from God. It's amazing to me that Christians who come from very different backgrounds, and they have very different personalities, and they're younger and older, and they're different ages who come from different church traditions. When they focus on this idea of striving together for the faith of the gospel, all these differences melt away. You know why? Because they are thinking the same thing. That's called unity. When I became a believer, I got involved with Christians who taught me this principle right out of the gate. I'm really thankful for that. They told me, Steve, you are no longer to live just for yourself. You have a whole new purpose. You've been rescued from the dark side. You now live on, you know, the light side. And you have a whole new purpose for your life. Living, you know, with the purpose of striving with others in community for the sake of the gospel, living for that person, that's going to impact your personal choices. That's going to impact who you marry. That's going to impact how you live. That's going to impact how you raise your kids. Live your life so that you can take as many people with you to heaven as you can. You know, I'll be honest, I am far from perfect in how I relate to people. That's absolutely true. You can ask those who are close to me in my life. But having this as a foundational purpose for my life, this whole idea of striving together with other like-minded Christians for the sake of the gospel, that has made a tremendous difference in my marriage. It's made a big difference in my relationship with other pastors, in being patient with my kids, in being patient with my in-laws. Yeah. Being with people that, you know, are really, you know, bug the heck out of me and all those kinds of people, right? Because the gospel is at stake here. Peter is saying how I live relationally does make a difference in how people think about Jesus. Isn't that interesting? So he starts this passage with the whole idea of unity first. That's the bedrock. That's the foundation. And on that foundation, then you have a purpose to do all these relational things that you can build on that foundation. And one of the first things he talks about building on that foundation is sympathy. Be sympathetic. To sympathize with somebody doesn't necessarily mean that you affirm their idea. You might disagree with their idea, but you need to affirm their feelings. You don't say to somebody, oh, you shouldn't feel that way. No, that's how they feel. Feelings are amoral. They're not right or wrong. They're just feelings, right? So agreeing with them doesn't necessarily mean that you're affirming their idea, but you're understanding their feeling. Sympathy meets two basic human needs. Number one, you and I have a deep need to be understood. You and I want to know that somebody understands and accepts us for who we are. And number two, you need to know that your feelings are okay. Sometimes we wonder about that, don't we? We feel like, you know, am I weird? I mean, you know, am I crazy? But does anybody feel the same way that I do about this? So sympathy doesn't necessarily agree with somebody else's idea. Doesn't necessarily agree with somebody else's theology. But it does accept one's feeling. Now, one of the best illustrations that I could think of in Scripture is Jesus and the woman caught in the act of adultery. John chapter 8. You can read it this afternoon. The Pharisees, they were the moral police. They were the religious leaders in their day. They grabbed this lady in the middle of having sex with somebody else who was not her husband. And they dragged her away from that guy in front of Jesus, in front of these crowds. It was early in the morning and at the temple, probably Solomon's porch, the backside of the temple where Jesus met with the Christians there, the Jewish Christians. There may be hundreds, maybe thousands of people there. We don't know how many. And these Pharisees made her stand up, this lady, stand up in front of everyone. And it was humiliating for her. It was embarrassing to her. I mean, here she is, they said to Jesus. The law of Moses says to stone her. So what do you say, Jesus? What should we do? Now, do you remember his reaction? He was deeply hurt for this woman's feeling. The public disgrace, the public embarrassment, the deep humiliation, right? First thing he did is he stooped down and he began to just doodle in the dust there of Solomon's porch. Probably maybe he was drawing arrows at different people. Maybe writing, you know, their sin. You know, you are pointing the arrow. I don't know what he was drawing. But after a while, he stood up and he said, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. The scripture said one by one, they began to leave until there was nobody left but Jesus and this lady. Can you imagine? Hundreds of people probably, hundreds left. So Jesus stood up again and he said, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? Then neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. So Jesus was sensitive to this woman's feeling. He hurt along with her humiliation. But at the same time, he did not affirm the lifestyle she was living. In fact, he called it a life of sin. She was probably a serial adulterer. And so sympathy responds to human emotions, but it keeps a proper balance of right versus wrong. Did you get that? Sympathy responds to human emotions, but it keeps a right balance of right versus wrong. And then he says, there's something else you need to do. You need to love as brothers. Now, this is a translation of one of four Greek words for that is translated love in the New Testament, and it's the word phileo, and it means brotherly love. We even see an idea of that in our own culture today. The city of Philadelphia, that's a Greek name for that city, the city of Philadelphia. And we all know the tagline, right, for the city of Philadelphia, it's the city of brotherly love. So we understand what this word means. It means to have an affectionate commitment. It means to have a loyal tenderness. The idea goes beyond sympathy, where you stop competing with one another and you start complimenting and decide to cooperate with one another. See, in a relationship, when you have a conflict, you tend to forget the value of that relationship, and so you begin to see yourself as enemies, right? Rather than as teammates, rather than as friends. Paul told the Romans, he said, you need to be addicted. You need to be devoted to this, to one another in brotherly love. In fact, devoted means to be addicted. You need to be hooked on one another in this whole idea of tender affection. So brotherly love says things like, I may disagree with you. In fact, I feel a little irritated right now, feel a little bit angry right now, but let there be no doubt. I am committed to you no matter what. And in a marriage, if you don't have this attitude of brotherly commitment, then your marriage doesn't stand a chance today. Our society has made it just too easy to walk out, too easy to give up, too easy to quit, rather than resolve the conflict. That's why one out of two marriages today end up choosing to quit. When Evan and I got married, you know, we closed the escape hatch and threw away the key. We told each other divorce is not an option. We're going to work this thing out if it kills us, right? And by God's grace, and by God's grace alone, so far, we're doing well, right? Next month, we'll be married for 25 years. Yeah. Thank you, but I know you're clapping for her, because she is a wonderful lady who married an old curmudgeon. Anyway. Anyway. An old. Where did that word come from? Oh, never mind. I won't go there. Oh, the next thing Peter talks about is being compassionate. There's a difference between... There's a difference between sympathy and compassion. Sympathy understands how somebody feels. Compassion takes it a step further. Compassion does something about it. It puts love into action. It's interesting. You know, when we think of compassion, we think of our feelings. But compassion in the scripture is not a feeling. It's the choice to act, the choice to serve, the choice to do something about it. We see this in Jesus' life in many places. Matthew 9. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless. They were like sheep, didn't have a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Jesus did not just feel for them. He put action into his feelings. He took time to go out and spend time praying for these people, praying that God would raise up leaders to lead them to Christ, praying that God would raise up leaders to shepherd their lives, not to mention the fact that he was discipling 12 guys to become those leaders for these people. Compassion says, how can I be generous to you? How can I serve you? How can I make life easier for you right now, what you're going through, right? Something practical that I do almost every day, when I'm driving home in the evening, I ask God, said, God, help me when I get home. Help me to be a servant. Help me to want to be that kind of guy when I get home. How can I take the load off of my wife? And so I find myself regularly doing the dishes and doing the laundry and picking up the house. It's interesting, when the kids were all home when they were younger, I can remember doing on average 16 loads of laundry every week. Oh my gosh. I think I've never done 16 loads of laundry my whole life up until that point. Yeah. How can I let my life relax? Let my wife relax. She's had a hard day. Speech therapist, young kids crawling all over, whatever, right? Make her life more enjoyable. I'll be honest with you. Sometimes I do not feel like being a servant. You can relate to that, right? Yeah. Sometimes I have a less than stellar attitude about doing it. But by God's grace, many times I choose to do it anyway, in spite of my feeling, because that's what compassion does. Peter then says, be humble. Isn't it true that pride has a way to raise its ugly head in every disagreement? Oh yeah! You're always right, aren't you? Proverbs 13, verse 10. Pride only breeds quarrels. Notice the second word in that verse. What is that word? Only. Pride only causes you to have a big fight with one another. Let me give you three things about what humility is. Humility is being honest about your own weaknesses, your own sins. I don't have it all together, right? I've got some weak areas that nag me, bug the heck out of me, and I know it rubs other people the wrong way. Humility also is not assuming that I understand everything that you're trying to tell me. As believers, we are called to bear one another's burdens. Think about this. If she doesn't feel safe, if she doesn't feel enough honor from me in her life, how is she going to explain to me how she feels so that I can help bear that burden in her life? Vice versa, same thing is true with her to me, right? If I don't communicate with her what I'm going through so that, you know, she can be the kind of person to help bear that burden, how is that going to happen? Humility tells others our burdens. Third thing about humility is that it's being able to say, you know what? I really blew it this time. I'm really sorry I said that. I made a terrible mistake. I hope you have it in you to forgive me. Would you do that? Right? Proverbs 28, verse 13, a verse we talked about this week in our house. He who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever does two things, confesses and renounces them, finds mercy. Right? It's not enough to just confess, though that is a great start. You gotta put action and learn, you know, you gotta have a plan to renounce whatever it is that you've been, you know, doing wrong, your sin. And until this confession is a habit in your life, especially for your guys, I know this is true with your guys because I'm a guy and so you're like me, if you're a guy, all right? It's going to be very hard for you. It's going to take guts for you to say this. It's going to take guts for you to really mean it. And so I thought this morning it would be a great thing if all of us together, you know, practice, you know, a little confession, all right? So I have up on the screen here, these 12 words. Chuck Swindoll calls these 12 words that'll change your life. And I thought we'd just say these all together out loud, because to be honest, some of you are going to need this as you get in your car and you ride home from church. Okay? All right. So let's just say this all together. Here we go. I was wrong. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. I love you. All right? Doesn't that feel good? Be humble. And Peter talks about mercy. If you are truly sympathetic, if you're loving others, if you're, you know, treating this relationship with brotherly, tender affection, compassionate, humble, then you can be merciful. It's very interesting to understand what this really is. In the Philips, in verse 9, it says, never pay back one wrong with another, or pay an angry word with another one. Instead, pay back with a blessing so that you inherit a blessing yourself. Get this. Mercy is giving kindness that is completely undeserved. It's completely undeserved because you are tempted to lash out at that very moment. And Peter is saying, no, give a kindness instead. Every relationship needs massive doses of mercy. You know why? Because when you get really close to somebody, you have something that most everybody else does not have with that person that you are really close with. You know what it is? You have the power to hurt, the power to wound that person very, very deeply. When we feel we've been wronged, when we feel we have been taken advantage of, what is our first response? What is the first emotion that wells up inside of us when that happens? What is it? Come on. We feel what? We feel angry, right? Yeah, I'm just speaking to myself this morning. You know, I'm glad you guys showed up to watch me preach to myself. Just a good thing. Thanks for being along with me. We express anger differently, right? And sometimes some of you are very good at verbally expressing your anger. Others of you, you pretend like nothing is happening, but deep down inside, you are boiling over, right? You can never tell from your facial expression, you know. And when we're angry, there's a lot of emotion that is potent and powerful in a negative sense. Well, like I said, I've been married now for almost 25 years, and I know words that could really hurt that lady. I know how to produce pain deep down. She knows how to produce the same hurt in my life. Those of you in life groups, some of you have been together long enough, you know each other well enough, that you could, in a personal way, potentially really hurt one another also. And when something happens that causes me to feel like, oh yeah, it's payback time, that's when this verse needs to hit me like a ton of bricks, right? Never pay back evil for evil. Never pay back insult for insult. Are you serious? And then it says, give a blessing? Oh, come on! It's one thing to just shut up, you know? Does that seem strange? But that's mercy. Giving a blessing that's totally unjustified. That ought to be the normal Christian life. How you doing living the normal Christian life? How you doing in your marriage with that? Is that normal for you? Are you serious? Mercy is giving a kindness that is completely undeserved because you feel taken advantage of, you feel belittled, you feel insulted, labeled, you feel laughed at. Have you learned the skill of giving mercy when you feel this way? Because if you haven't learned it, then you need to grow up as a Christian. Words can build up and words can tear down. A parent can build a child acceptance, or a parent can ruin it for a long, long time. Words can save a marriage. Words can destroy a marriage. Words can build up a life group, or words can split a life group down the middle. Have you learned Peter's lesson about how to live what he calls the good life? He said, whoever would love life, see good days. You got to keep your tongue from evil, your lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil. See, that's the first. You got to turn away. That's not enough. Then you have to do good. And then he says, you've got to seek peace and pursue it. Notice the good life is not about having things. It's not about your possessions. It's not about your experiences. It's not about, you know, Cedar Point and ups and downs. It's not all that. It's your character. And Peter says that it's shown in how you treat especially those that you love, those who are nearest to you, your own brothers and sisters in Christ. So let's apply this. First question, what is the foundation of your life? If we, you know, you shake my hand, you know, out in the lobby afterwards and I introduce myself, you're right, I'm Steve, okay. What is the foundation of your life? If I ask you that, what would you say? Oh, you know, that's kind of a weird question, right? Would others describe the foundation of your life as being in community with other Christ followers who are striving together for the faith of the gospel? Is that your foundation? Are you doing that? Has that become your world view? Is that your understanding of why you're still on the earth? I am here to take as many people to heaven with me before I die. That's my perspective in life. That's my worldview. That's how I live relationally with my neighbors, in my marriage, with my family, with my kids, with other friends, going to school together, in life groups together, wherever we're at. We're striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's the foundation. That gives you a purpose, you see, to have these other relational things that Peter is talking about. Because if you don't have that as a foundation, then you're just doing it to be a nice person. Well, it's nice to be nice. It's nice to do things that God says to do, but He gives us this purpose to live for. Striving together for the faith of the gospel, the foundation. Then we're sympathetic, then we're loving with tender affection, then we're compassionate, then we're showing mercy who don't deserve it. Right at the time when we feel like not giving a blessing, we're giving blessings, right? Here's the big question. When people who are far from God look at your life, are they attracted toward a relationship with Jesus? Or do they think, nah, you're just like everybody else? Because they see you just, you know, treating everybody else just like they treat everybody else. What would they say? Where are you with that? Remember what Peter said? There are others that are far from God that are looking at your life. Live in such a way that they see how you live. And then he goes into this litany of your how to live relationally with other people. And I want to tell you what he's saying is, that's a tremendous challenge, isn't it? So, what would people say? Are they attracted because of the way that you treat other people in your life? Or do they say, nah, you're just like everybody else. And they turn around and they walk away. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need your help this morning. I mean, this is quite a challenge when we really look at the understanding of what it means to desire to see good days, to live this good life that Peter is talking about. So I pray for all of us, especially those of us that are married. I pray that we'd live this way in our marriages. Pray that, you know, we'd have the conversation, you know, what is the foundation of our marriage? Are we in community with each other, striving together for the faith of the gospel? Is that what really identifies the foundation of what we're all about? Is that what the kids see when they look at our lives? Is that what our neighbors see? Is that what we're all about? I pray that you would help us all to do these things, to be sympathetic, to have brotherly love, to be compassionate, to be humble, and to show mercy. What a challenge. We pray these things in Jesus' name because we really need your help. We want to be the kind of people that live in such a way that people around us would say what they said in the New Testament days. Oh, how they love one another. May that be said about us here in Riverview. Amen.